Matthew's Gospel, we come to chapter 8 and chapter 9, Miracles of the Savior King. Now, I suggest last time that chapters 8 and 9 contain all the Holy Spirit's mind on the subject of miracles. Miracles are fully developed in these two chapters. You have a full explanation of miracles right in these two chapters. In chapter 8, there are 5 miracles. In chapter 9, there are also 5 miracles. And it seems like the Spirit of God selected every realm, those areas over which the Lord Jesus had power. And so we have miracles over nature, and miracles over disease, and miracles over demons, and miracles over death, and miracles, probably the greatest of all, over human nature. And they're all illustrated in these chapters. Now, I don't want to take time to give a whole lot of review because I want to get right into our new materials. But let me just mention a couple of highlights before we look into our new material. I don't want to go through again what I did last time, showing the difference between the everyday miracles of God in nature over against these in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, which we call miracles. That took up a good part of our discussion last time. Of course, we invite those that didn't get that to get the cassette tape and follow it along. But let me just get this back over your heart. The definition, if you can call it a definition, the description of a miracle. What is a miracle as it differs from the regular miracles of nature? We formed our definition from the three Greek words that the Holy Spirit selected to describe the miracles of Christ. The three words are these: work, or mighty work, wonders, and signs. Those are the three words that God used. A miracle is a mighty work. That is, something that only God can do. Something that only God can do. A supernatural work of God. Or something that God allows if it's done by other instruments. And the second word is wonder. It's not only supernatural, but it produces wonder and awe and amazement and worship and fear in all who observe it. And finally, it's a sign. It tells a story. It's a picture. It's a pledge of something beyond itself. It foreshadows something greater. In other words, as always, the Lord Jesus wanted to get beyond the physical and point to that which only spiritual eyes could see, the invisible, the spiritual. And every miracle that Jesus did, every mighty work which caused wonder in man, was a sign, was a picture, was an object lesson, told a story about something greater, its spiritual counterpart. I like to word it in these words and say, and there's no exception to this, all the miracles of Christ are redemptive miracles. That is, they tell the story of salvation. Tell the story in picture form of redemption. They're all object lessons. Behind the leper was moral leprosy. Behind the blindness is spiritual blindness. Behind deafness is spiritual deafness. And just so, and as we'll see, there's such a thing as spiritual fever and spiritual palsy and spiritual death and so on, all the way through. Jesus did a mighty work in the visible, in order that we might find a principle in the invisible. Here's the principle. He told the story in picture form. Many, many Christians have withered hands, and they need the touch of God. Many, many Christians have the infirmity of blood. Many Christians are bent over because of some burden in their life. And it's all illustrated in the physical. So you'll never understand the miracles of Christ if we take the miracles as an end in themselves, Jesus was writing the Bible. Jesus was going beyond those physical problems that he saw carried about in the bodies of men and women and children. He was more interested in spiritual legs than in the legs that hang off of a man's body. He was more interested in spiritual ears and spiritual eyes than this body of dust and clay, which is so temporal and which is going to pass away. He did his wonders not to do his wonders, but because his wonders told a story, a spiritual story. And by doing that once in time, he was able to write forever in our Bible eternal principles which would never change in any age or generation, that would always apply to all classes and conditions of men. We call Jesus the Great Physician, which is one of his great titles in the Bible. Make sure we understand it as the Spirit of God recorded it. He's the great physician, all right, the great spiritual physician, the great physician of our souls. Sometimes we just think of the great physician, he's the physician of our body. It may include that, but that's not the point. The revelation of Christ is the great physician, is a spiritual revelation of Christ. And we've got to understand it that way. His heart then and now and always will be on spiritual things. It's always been that way. Nothing's new, not since the Garden of Eden. And it's not going to change. I think this becomes one of the very keys to understand this particular section of Scripture. I won't take time to prove it now because I think I proved it last time. Before we pick up Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, the second redemptive miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. I'd like to say a word about the modern healing movement. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. One evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took away our infirmities and carried away our diseases." What I'd like to present to you is what I believe is the foundation of the healing movement. In other words, that upon which the whole thing is built. Now, as I go through this, we need to trust the Lord together, because I'm convinced that our attitude on this subject is far more important than our doctrine on this subject. Attitude concerning the healing movement is far more important than the conclusions we arrive at after we've studied it together. You've got many extremes. On one extreme, you've got a cold dogmatism which says, if you don't believe in healing, if you don't believe in trusting God to make you well and to make you strong and to make you healthy, if you don't believe that by faith you can rebuke Satan and demons and disease, then you're filled with unbelief. It's unbelief. You're not letting God work. The word for this, they say that someone who doesn't believe God heals today is in negative influence. I don't know if you've heard that expression, but they're using that now. They're in negative influence. And what they mean by that is, because that's their attitude, they have a negative influence upon all around them, and they tie God's hands so he can't work in their midst. And so you become an agent in the camp. You have negative influence, and you actually hinder God from healing other people. For those who interpret that one way, they say you're a limiter of God, and you're filled with unbelief. Then you have the other extreme, which I don't know if it's any better. It's that smug, critical spirit that says, all those healers, they're all frauds. They're all fakers. They're charlatans. They're slick people with maneuvering abilities. And everybody who gets involved with them are ignorant and immature. They're babes, they're uninstructed people. Don't have to be a genius to know that both attitudes have greatly hurt the people of God. Both attitudes have also injured the heart of Christ, split the people of God into what they call camps. And so they have this camp and that camp, and the healing camp and the non-healing camp. You know, there's a difference between being dividing and being divisive. If you don't agree with something, it's not wrong to separate from it. The Bible teaches that. It's not wrong to be dividing. That's Bible. God teaches that. And oh, how the church has prospered through the years through division. Nothing wrong with division. You don't agree with it, then separate from it. But divisiveness is another thing. Divisiveness includes division. But it has something very terrible associated with it. And that's an attitude, a personal attack on the character and on the spirit of others. The judgmental, censorious, critical spirit. So you can divide in love, but you can never be divisive in love. It's not possible to be divisive in love. Divisiveness is really full of hate. It's that proud, censorious spirit that exalts one by knocking down the other. And that attitude is all through the people of God. I call attention to it because God's people are being burned, even as I address you now. God's people are being burned from both extremes. Someone says, yeah, but the healing movement, man, that has done great harm to the people of God. People are being swept away by emotionalism and by feelings and by subjective and desperate people who have nowhere else to turn. Grasping for a straw and some hope, run to these people, and they're swept away. Well, that might be true, but the other side's also true. The attack on the healing movement has also done great harm to the cause of Christ and among the people of God. Now, let me try to lay before you the reasoning, the foundation behind the healing movement. And then I trust that the Spirit of God, through quickening us to understanding, might create in us a God-honoring spirit as we come in contact with this great movement that's sweeping through the Church of Christ. If I look again at verses 16 and 17, please. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, I want you to notice that Matthew quotes Isaiah the prophet and prefaces it with the word, in order that. In order that he healed all who were ill, in order that what? In order that he might fulfill prophecy. What prophecy? Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4. Let me quote it to you from Isaiah, and watch how Matthew changes it. Here's Isaiah. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Matthew changed the word sorrows to diseases, to sickness, to illness. He carried our sorrows away, carried away our diseases. I would say to you, are you familiar with Isaiah 53? What's Isaiah 53 about? Almost everyone would answer the same thing. Not in the same words, but the same idea. It's about suffering Messiah. It's about the cross. It's about the death of the Lord Jesus. It prophesies his death upon the cross. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced through for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. All through that chapter. I don't think any Bible student would have trouble telling you what Isaiah 53 is about. Matthew's not the only one who quoted Isaiah 53:4. The Apostle Peter quoted it too in his epistle. And he gave another interpretation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter quotes the same verse from Isaiah. He himself bore our sins in his own body. And then he adds, by his wounds you're healed. By his wounds you're healed. Now here's the problem. We know Jesus died for sin. Nobody has a problem with that. Jesus died for sin. And those who receive his atonement are spiritually healed by his stripes. I don't think anybody has a problem with that. That's clear. But then they look at verse 17, and in the same verse that says he bore our sin, it says he carried our disease. It looks like Matthew's saying, Christ not only died for your sin, Christ also died for your disease, the result of sin. They say, and by they I mean those who are presenting the great healing movement as it's sweeping across the land, are teaching this, that Christ not only died for sin, but if you read 16 and 17, the same verse that says he died for sin says he died for disease. And he quotes Isaiah 53, he himself carried our sorrows and carried our disease. So they say Christ died for sin. Christ died for sickness. And the whole healing movement is based upon this and the doctrine, as they call it in their own book, called healing in the atonement. And you see where they get that. Healing is in the atonement. In the atonement, in the death of Christ, you not only can find forgiveness of your sins, but healing for your diseases. And if you say, show me that in the Bible, they'll go to Matthew 8, 16 and 17, which quotes the cross and says, he took our sins, also bore our disease. And then it says, that's why he healed, it says so, only that might be fulfilled. To quote Matthew 16 and 17. Now here's the reason. Since Christ died for sin, since it's all done, since it's a finished work, you can claim forgiveness. If you don't have forgiveness, it's not God's fault. Because God has made every provision in the cross for you to have forgiveness. Claim it and it's yours. Because forgiveness is in the atonement. That's part of the benefit of the cross. But so they say, Christ died for sickness. And Christ died for disease. And so you can claim healing. You can claim deliverance from your sickness. If you don't have it, it's not God's fault. Because Christ died that you might be healthy. Christ died that you might be strong and whole. In the same way you claim forgiveness, you can claim deliverance from your sickness. That's why they say if you don't trust God for healing, you got unbelief. That's why it's where they get that. They say it's unbelief because they believe, and many of them sincerely, there's fraud in everywhere, of course, but many of them believe that Christ died for sin. And because of their belief that Christ died for sin, they urge you with great urgency, won't you trust him for deliverance from your sickness? You don't need that headache. You don't need that cancer. You don't need to be crippled. Not anymore, because it's a finished work. Christ died. Just believe it. Just trust him. Just claim deliverance and you're free. You see what I get it? You see what they base it on? You see why it's so wrong to have the attitude It's all of the devil. They're all fake. They're all fraud. What are they trying to do? May God work in our hearts a loving-hearted forbearance with all those with whom we disagree, and at least understand the basis on which they reason, and that from which they get their ideas and their doctrine. Matthew 8, 16 and 17 means something. If it doesn't mean this, it must mean something else. The burden of truth falls upon those who disagree with that, the healing. The question would be, what is the truth? Those verses mean something. They would say they have the truth. They would say that is the truth. Look at it right there. It says, so Christ died for us. You know, let me just go back over this as a fact. I think you have the idea. This is what they say. By faith, you can be forgiven because Christ died for your sins. By faith, you can be healed because Christ died for your diseases. Now, I'm not saying that you have to agree with that reasoning that they give, but I did want you to understand where they're coming from, and that they're not just, some of them are just followers, like there's always followers, and you say, what are you basing on? I don't know. That's what they're saying, so they just believe it. But when you come down to their theologians, that's their basis of doctrine, and that's their theology of it. Now, we ought not to be, therefore, too critical. If their hearts are really set on this, if their heart is saying, all I want is that you claim all the benefits of the cross, can't get too critical with that spirit. If they're really believing that, and all they're saying is, I just want you to have everything he wants you to have. I don't want you to miss out on some of the blessings of the cross. They might not feel it that way, but that might be the direction of their heart. So we need to be cautious. I personally do not believe that healing is in the atonement. And so obviously I must interpret these verses some other way, which I'm going to share with you now, my approach to it. I believe that healing is based on the atonement, but it's not in the atonement. Now what I mean by based on the atonement? Just this. Every good thing God ever does for you in all of life is because of the death of Christ. And in that sense, everything's based on the atonement. I have six children. That's based on the atonement. I have them because of the mercy of God. I have a wonderful wife because of the atonement. I have the privilege to stand before you and address you this evening because of the atonement. I have friends all over the world because of the atonement. Everything's based on the atonement. But I don't believe that Christ died for my sins. I don't believe that Christ died for disease. And I don't believe that's what Matthew meant when he quoted this particular passage. And what did he mean? I believe he meant this. Physical healing pictures spiritual healing. Jesus did physical things in order to illustrate spiritual things. The picture always represented the reality. And I think Isaiah 53, which talks about the death of Christ, talks about the reality. By his stripes you're healed spiritually. And I think when he says, in order that it might be fulfilled, he's saying this. And for 3.5 years on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ doing this ministry of healing. His ministry in picture form fulfilled Isaiah 53. Then he went to the cross and he fulfilled it in fact, in reality. In his ministry on the earth before he died, he fulfilled it in picture. When he died, he fulfilled it in fact. See, when Matthew said he fulfilled Isaiah 53, for he hadn't even died yet. So you know he didn't fulfill it in reality yet, because he hadn't even died. The earthly ministry of Christ fulfilled it in picture form, and his death fulfilled it in fact. Not a sin to be sick, course, there are some sicknesses that are related to sin and the cause of sin. Jesus died for sin, and by his stripes were healed from all forms of sin. I know what all forms of sin there are. Well, he pictured it by all forms of disease. And by picturing all forms of sin, by all forms of disease, by showing his power over all forms of disease, I now believe that I can have deliverance from all forms of sin. But he was just giving a picture, as he did so consistently through the Scripture. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Let me ask and answer three questions. The first one is, can Jesus heal physical diseases today? And I hope you know my answer to that, and I hope it's the same as yours. Of course he can. Indeed he can. He's God. We're in bad trouble if we say he can't. And you say he can't do anything except sin, you're in bad trouble. Of course he can. You can't limit God. Second question. Does Jesus heal physical diseases today? The answer is, he may. Or he may not. There are plenty of people who say he does. There are plenty of people, reputable people, who have no real reason to deceive you, who give abundant testimony that he actually does heal physical diseases today. Real important that we're careful on how we approach this whole issue. There may be occasions when he raises up an individual for his own redemptive purposes to accomplish his will. Third question. Must Jesus heal today? In other words, has he obligated himself by his finished work on the cross so that he has to heal today? Did he die for cancer? Did he die for blindness? Did he die for deafness? For MS? For other crippling diseases? For the common cold? The answer is no. He did not die for diseases. He is not obligated to heal. He died to bring spiritual health. Physical health is a picture of spiritual health, but you can have the reality without the picture. God's heart's always been on the spiritual. One time for all time, before the eyes of men, he worked out his program of redemption and he pictured it so that you could see it. After he's given us the picture, he lays down the principle, the picture passes away, and we forever have the principle. Now, you may disagree with me, and that's okay. We can still fellowship in love. We can still fellowship around Christ. But for those who still hold the picture, the special danger, and I feel like I must give that, and that's it. Don't embrace the picture and miss the reality. There's always the reality. Don't embrace the picture and lose the real healing. Listen to these verses. Psalm 41:4, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. One time healing, there's a good one. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Jeremiah 3:22, I will heal your backsliding, saith the Lord. Boy, there's a good verse on healing. Heal your backsliding. Hebrews 12:12-13, speaking about helping each other in Christ. Strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather that it may be healed. A good healing. Psalm 147:3, he healeth the broken in heart. That's a good verse on healing. Psalm 42:11, God is the health of my countenance. See, I'm not just spot checking the scripture. The Bible's full of the fact that healing is a spiritual thing. He did it physically, so we'd have something to look at, something to see, whereby we'd understand what would the word physician mean if there was no disease. How would you understand that he'd heal your soul if you never could understand disease? What would it mean to you that he'll open the eyes of your heart if there were no blind eyes on the earth? In his wisdom and in his love, he allowed those things on the earth in order that he might be able to write in the histories of men the great principles that deal with the spiritual things. Proverbs 16:24, a pleasant word, a healing to the bone. A lot of verses on healing in the Bible, spiritual healing. The bottom line is this. Whatever position you take, healing in the atonement, or healing based on the atonement, I beg you, I'll get real spiritual, like by the mercies of God, miss the spiritual spirit. Don't miss the spiritual truth. It'd be a shame. A terrible shame. God give you new eyes and you'd be blind toward God. What a tragedy to have good eardrums and not hear the voice of God in your soul. Don't miss the reality. What a shame to throw away crutches and never learn how to walk before you go. What a tragedy. What a tragedy it would be, to use an extreme illustration, to come back out of the grave and be delivered from corruption and worms. Be dead and cold toward your physical. I'm not saying God doesn't do it, and I'm not saying he won't do it. I'm saying if he does, it's to illustrate a great principle. I know he did it once, to illustrate a great principle. And for my own soul, it's enough now to embrace the principle. I don't need the picture anymore. Some may desire to hold the picture and the reality. If you can do that without losing the reality, then I don't think there's anything wrong with it. But oh, I just tremble that some people embrace the picture and the picture alone, and they have not embraced the spiritual reality. And they just run after the picture. And it's so terrible because they miss the great benefit that God intends. Don't miss your soul by giving all the attention to this old body. Well, I don't want to take any more time here, and I know I probably raised a lot more snakes than I killed, but I feel a burden in my heart that Christians who disagree with the thrust of the healing movement at least have a Christ-centered attitude toward those who are involved in it. And I just think it's important to bring that out. God's people are split over enough things. We don't have to encourage any kind of splitting. Stress the foundation. Stress the principle. Stress the reality. Stress the spirit. Stress the spirit. Spiritual. I'm saying that. I'm teaching that. Let's not judge those who want both the picture and the reality. That's so much for the background. Let's get back into our discussion. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 8. In our discussion last time, we left off with the leper. Chapter 8, 1 through 4. The redemptive miracle, the cleansing of the leper. That miracle, Christ was presented as the approachable one. He gives his eternal attitude toward the cleansing of moral leprosy. I am willing. Be cleansed. And when we left off, we were illustrating the great principle of testimony. The proof of cleanliness is being clean. That's the proof of cleanliness. Jesus told this leper to be silent and show himself clean as a testimony. There's your real testimony. All right, that's the first redemptive miracle. That brings us now to chapter 8, 5 through 13, the second redemptive miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant. Follow along, please, as I read. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain.
And he said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Let me give a little background that will put these facts in order before your mind's eye. Let me make a couple of observations. The first one is this, don't confuse this redemptive miracle with a redemptive miracle recorded in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. There are many things that make people think this is the same idea, but they're two different events. The places are different, one's Cana and one's Capernaum. The request is different, one for a servant and the other one for a son. The people are different, one's a Roman centurion, and one is a Jewish nobleman. Even the sicknesses are different. One is palsy, and the other is a fever. Even the purpose of the account is different, as I understand it. The centurion is God's example of healthy faith. The nobleman was his example of weak faith. So don't confuse those two. Personally, I don't see how people can confuse them, but they do. This centurion is one of seven centurions that you meet when you come to the New Testament record. And he was a man of tremendous character. The record of this healing is also in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 10. From Luke's account, we find that the centurion never saw Jesus. He didn't come by himself. He sent servants and came through others. When you read Matthew by itself, it looks like the centurion there. But he's talking through his servants. They delivered his message. Things that are recorded of this centurion puts him head and shoulders above a lot of those other Roman ruffians that you read about. In Luke 7, 4 and 5, for example, the servants told Jesus, he is worthy for you to grant this to him because he loves the nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, I don't know why in the world a Roman centurion would build a Jewish synagogue, but he did. For whatever reason prompted him to do it, he did it. And so they said he's worthy. In Luke chapter 7, verse 2, we read another strange thing about this Roman centurion. He loved his sick slave. That's an unusual detail. In those days, people owned people like a man owned a piece of furniture. And if it was broken, you just threw it away. And that's how they dealt with a lot of those slaves. But Luke says this centurion loved his slave. That's different. We also take a peek into his character by looking at his own opinion of himself. In verse 8 of chapter 8, he says, Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof. The same word that his servants used. They said, he's worthy. He said, I'm not worthy. His own opinion was that he wasn't worthy. Of course, on top of all of that, you got the glowing opinion of the Lord Jesus in verse 10. I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, I said this is a redemptive miracle. It's a story designed to picture something else. God picturing through the story of the healing of the centurion servant. Let me ask and answer two questions that I think will get the heart of the miracle. The first has to do with the centurion's view of Christ, and the second has to do with the centurion's faith. The first question is this: what revelation of Christ did this centurion have? What revelation of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God recording here to illustrate redemption? Let me give the answer and then try to illustrate it from the story. The answer can be summarized in these words: Christ is king over disease. Christ is king over disease. There's a large emphasis in this story on what has become known as the word of authority. Speak the word of authority over demons. Speak the word of authority over disease. To get at the heart of this, you must understand what the centurion had in mind in verse 9, when he said, "I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my slave, do this, and he does it." What did he mean by pointing out that illustration? Now, trying to get the impact of this, that centurion had a servant lying in bed at home, paralyzed, suffering in great pain. Commentators tell us that this was the extreme form of palsy that was associated with great pain. You know, palsy is a disease of the brain.
On the level of earth, it was a hopeless case. Now look at verse 8. Can you imagine this? Verse 8. "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's what the centurion said. Just say the word. I realize he has extreme palsy. I realize he's laying home in bed. I realize he's suffering great pain. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Let me paraphrase it. At least that gets it into my own heart, and maybe it'll help you understand. The centurion was saying something like this: "I am a Roman. I am a Roman soldier. I am an officer in the Roman army. I know what authority is. I understand authority. I know about cohorts, and I know about legions, and I know about bands, and I know about officers, and I know about captains, and I am a centurion. I am a leader over 100 men. I know what authority is. I say to them, come, and they come. I say to them, go, and they go. I say, do this, and they do it. I understand authority. I rule, I command, I give orders, they obey. And I didn't get to this position by not understanding authority. I got to this position because I'm also under authority. My commanding officer says to me, go, and I go. He says, stop, and I stop. He says, come, and I come. He says, do this, and I do this. I understand authority. I know what it is to give orders. I know what it is to take orders. I understand a little bit about government, about authority, about lordship. I'm a Roman officer. I understand authority. And Lord, I understand that there's authority in you. My servants come to me. I say go. They have to go. But I don't have any sway over disease. I can say go to that disease all day long and it stays. And I can walk up to that disease and say, disease, I insist right now that you leave, and the disease won't move, and my servant will just lay there, helpless. I understand authority, said this centurion, And Lord, I see in You the ability to speak the word only. And as My servant obeys Me, that disease will obey You and it will leave. When Jesus saw that, He marveled. The centurion recognized that Jesus was King over disease. And He ruled it. It's like David said, command victories for Jacob. And He could command victories. One word. Before I apply this spiritually, let me give a physical application of it. It's not like we haven't touched this before, but let me drive it home again. The principle can be stated in these words. The goal, we're back to physical healing again. The goal is not physical healing. The goal is knowing Jesus as King over disease. You see the difference there? The goal is not healing. It's knowing Jesus is King over disease. Sometime knowing Jesus is King over disease means physical healing. But sometime knowing Jesus is King over disease does not mean physical healing. I have a book in my library written by Fanny Crosby, published in 1903. You remember the story of Fanny Crosby. 6 weeks old, she was blinded. And the story is that a doctor was drunk and instead of putting medicine in her eyes, put acid in her eyes and burned her eyes out. I don't know. I don't know. However, whatever happened, the fact remains, she was blinded. Listen to her words. These are her words. And I'm quoting now. It may have been a blunder on the physician's part, but it was no mistake on God's. I verily believe it was His intention that I should live out my days in physical darkness so as to be better prepared to sing His praises and incite others to do also. And then she adds this, I could not have written thousands of hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all of the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice. On the first page of her book, she writes this, I have heard that this physician never ceased expressing regret at the occurrence, and that it was one of the great sorrows of his life. But if I could meet him now, I would say thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Over and over again for making me blind, for it was through your agency that it all came about. Frances Jane Crosby, Fanny, lived to the age of 95, authored over 6,000 hymns, safe in the arms of Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Tell me the story of Jesus. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Blessed assurance. In 95 years of life, she never knew healing. But oh, did she know Jesus as King over disease. Do you see the difference? The goal was knowing Christ as King over disease. Because she knew Him as King over disease, that's why she could write, praise Him, praise Him. That's why she could write, to God be the glory, great things He has done. And that's why she could write all the way, my Savior leads me. She knew Jesus as King over disease. All the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Really, Fanny? All the way? Even when that drunken doctor put acid in your eyes, can you still say, all the way, my Savior leads me? It says, can I doubt His tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. She knew Jesus as King over disease. The goal is never healing. It's what this centurion saw in Christ. He's the king over disease. And if you know Him as king over disease, you won't even have to know Him as a healer. That's better, knowing Him. Don't miss the blessing by going after healing as a goal. The Apostle Paul went after healing when he sought deliverance from his thorn in the flesh. Instead, he was turned to Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When you read testimonies like John Bunyan's, when you read testimonies like Alan Redpath's, when you read testament like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and how God used disease and sickness as a mighty instrument for good in their life and for His redemptive purposes, then you realize there's something bigger and something higher and something better and something more profound than that thing called healing. And it's knowing Jesus as King over disease. He's Lord. He can say, come and it comes. He can say, go and it goes. He's the one who in Deuteronomy 33:39 said, now see, I am He. There's no God beside me. I am the one that puts to death, and I am the one that gives life. I wound and I heal. And there's no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live, saith the Lord, so shall it be. He's King over disease. We need to catch the revelation of Christ that the centurion had. You see, there's always going to be 2 Timothy 4:20. You'll never get away from that. 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, Trimophus, I left sick at Miletus. Little detail, so full of meaning. You see, the Apostle Paul raised Eutychus to life. The Apostle Paul gave a cripple strength in their legs at Lystra. He was mighty in working miracles. But Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? Because it was God's will for him to be sick. That's why. And that's why God included that in the Bible. Sickness is not out of God's will. He did not die for sickness. He died for sin. The picture pictures the reality. There's another emphasis in this story. In fact, it's even more of the main point than the one we just looked at. Speaking about the centurion's faith, what made the Lord Jesus marvel? When you read verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Pretty to say, in what sense did Jesus marvel? How can Jesus wonder? I read this statement by Augustine. Can Jesus be surprised at the faith that He Himself implanted in this centurion? It's an interesting statement. He was marveling, not with the element of surprise, or saying, well, I didn't expect that. Jesus knew everything. He knew this man had faith. He put it there. He was marveling in the sense that He took extreme pleasure in it. He was marveling in the sense that He called attention to it and put it up to public notice. The fact is, we're studying about it thousands of years later. In that sense, He marveled. He made an example of it and contrasted it with all the unbelief in His own day. Commentators point out that only two times in the Bible it says that Jesus marveled. And both times it was over Gentile faith. One time right here with the centurion, he marveled at the centurion's faith. And then in chapter 15 of the same book, he marvels at the Syrophoenician woman's faith. He ends this section in verse 13, let it be done unto you as you have believed. I don't believe I'm overemphasizing that God is calling attention in this redemptive miracle to something about faith. He spends an awful lot of time talking about what great faith. Never saw faith like this. According to your faith, so be it. He's putting the spotlight on faith. Usually, when a passage like this is dealt with, you get sermons on what is great faith. And then you pull out observations. This centurion was seeking Christ, and so great faith is seeking Christ. He was self-depreciating. He was humble, and he counted it a tremendous presumption to have someone as great as Christ even enter his home and under his roof. He had a high view of the Lord Jesus and so on. All of that's good and true and should be emphasized. But I get the idea sometimes that it puts it out of reach. And it's not really real. You say, I want to believe like the centurion, but I don't know if I'm really humble. I know he was humble. He said, I'm not worthy. I can say it. I can spit out the words, I am not worthy. But what about my inner heart? Am I really saying, oh yes, I am? How do I know for sure that I have what he calls great faith? He was seeking. I want to really be seeking. I don't know if I'm presumptuous or not. I don't know if I have faith to believe that he has the authority to do anything. I'll tell you what. If my Christian life at this point depended on Matthew 8 and verse 13, I'd be in grave trouble. Grave trouble. If he said to me, let it be done to you as you have believed, I'd say, you got another method, Lord? Let it be done. What if everything God did in your life was according just as you believe, let it be done? Man, we'd all be in trouble, I have an idea. I'll tell you what, I'd feel sorry for my slave if his health depended upon as I believe. Let me try. I don't want to get faith-centered here. But I want to catch what the Spirit of God intends by this emphasis on faith. Let me try to nail down the heart and core of faith as it's expressed here. What is this greatness of faith? What kind of faith is it that lays hold of the authority of Christ to do? When does Christ put himself in the power of your faith and mine? Let me state it in one word and then try to illustrate it. And after I've foggied up everything, I'll close. I believe this section illustrates this truth, and it's bigger than a definition. Faith is openness. Faith is openness. Openness, whatever that is what lets the life of Jesus flow through. Unbelief is closedness. When you're closed, that's what unbelief is. When you're open, that's what faith is. That's why the unbelieving life is a barren life, because it's closed to the life of God. Faith is not a creed. It's not what you believe. You can know all the facts about a person, and yet his nature can be shut very tight to you. Knowing about somebody is not going to open up his nature to you and let his life flow through. Faith is not feeling. Because you can love and trust the person so surfacely and so superficially that he can't do a thing for you. Say, well, faith is obedience, blind obedience. You can follow meticulously a man's footsteps and have no more real communion with him than his dog, who also follows his footsteps. Faith is more profound than that. How am I going to get the higher life of God to flow into my life? The answer is openness. Faith is like a channel. To have the channel closed is unbelief. To have the channel open is faith. Let me illustrate it. It's not artificial. It's not difficult. Obviously, it's no effort on God's part ever to have his life flow. Take the illustration of an oak tree. Think of the thousands upon thousands of leaves on an oak tree. You think that oak tree is burdened because there's an extra leaf out there? Or an extra 10 leaves, or an extra 1,000 leaves? There's no burden on the oak tree. The great heart of the oak beats and sends its life wherever there's openness. And if there's openness to the end of that limb, and if there's openness in the end of that leaf, then life is going to flow to that leaf. My heart sends blood and life to every part of my body. to my arms, to my legs, to the tips of my fingers. Because there's openness. My mother has a real problem. She has a buildup of cholesterol. They call it blockages. She got tremendous blockages in her arm, in her neck, in her legs. She can't even walk because of the blockages. Faith is being open. No blockages. Letting the life flow. You see, the centurion did not have something special called faith. Great faith. Wow, he's got it. What color is it? Where do you buy it? I want it. As if it were some rare item that he had to lay hold of someplace. He came humbly. He came weakly. He came helplessly. He just recognized Jesus as king over disease. He was open. And Jesus never resists openness. He can't. That's what faith is. He can't resist it. He marvels at it. He calls attention to it. He points at it. He's thrilled by it. He's delighted to move when he sees that open channel. Don't make a problem out of faith. It's a direction of your heart. It's being open. That's all it is. It's just saying, Lord, I'm nothing and you're everything. Weakness always overpowers strength. That's the secret of the Christian life. Just be nothing and you got it made. Just be weak. Just be helpless. Just be unworthy of the least of anything that He can offer you. We saw this recently in our local news. How weakness overpowers strength. If a little child, I speak as a fool, but let's say a little child walked up into a factory and went up to the workers who are on the machines and said to the laborers, I want you to quit your job right now and come and give me some time. They'd say, go away, little child. You bother me. If that little child went in and said to those workers, I want you to, if you're not at least willing to quit your work, I want you to cancel your bowling date tonight. I want you to not eat supper. I want you to spend time with me. Not only spend time, but I want you to spend a great deal of money. They'd laugh. And say, what does this child think he's trying to do? Can't order us big rough factory workers around like that. Tell us to take time off. Tell us to quit our jobs. Tell us not to eat. Cancel my bowling for a kid? You got to be kidding. Let that same little child get in trouble. Let that same little child get lost in the woods. Be exposed to the elements or to some danger. All of a sudden, the child will master those big, strong, burly men. Everybody begins to rally. And they all leave work early. And they miss their suppers. And they cancel their social engagements. And they hire great equipment, people to come in. And now all of a sudden, the child is controlling all of those big things. How did it do it? It hollered help. And by hollering help, it overpowered the strength. How do I overpower God and get His authority to flow in me? You just holler help. The weaker you are, the more open you are, so the life of God can flow through you. This centurion came that way. He was just open. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not coming with a whole bunch of theology. I'm just saying, I'm not worthy, and I recognize if you want to, you just speak the word and it's done. He was open. And Jesus loves openness, and He can't resist the cry of helplessness. And He always responds to the cry of helplessness. That's faith. That's the centurion's faith. I believe this is what he longed to illustrate through this redemptive miracle. Comments or questions about the centurion's faith, or Christ is king over disease? I will close here. Let me encourage you to study Peter's mother-in-law's fever, and we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word and for the truth that You are king over disease. And Lord, we pray that we would never go after byproducts, but always after the goal, always after Christ Himself. Teach us the weakness that prevails with Thee. Teach us how to be open so that Your life might flow through us. Thank You, Lord, for this record, and now burn it into our lives and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.